and turn in your Bibles once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 to 6. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we ask very humbly that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, as we read these things from your word, that you would illuminate them to our hearts and our minds, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in the eighth grade, in our social studies class, we studied current events. And we were given a publication each week that was called the Weekly Reader. And that little type of newspaper summed up the week's events of the world. I know I'm dating myself again, but I can remember reading in this Weekly Reader about a Latin American country trying to oust an oppressive dictatorship. And this rebel leader was hailed by many as the great liberator of his country. His name was Fidel Castro. Castro was a leader in the underground movement, which did eventually, as we know, overthrow the government and the dictator named Batista. And he came into power with many promises of freedom. But very quickly, his government turned radical and oppressive itself. He executed many of his opponents, socialized most of the industry under state control, and many wealthy and upper-class Cubans had to flee to avoid either serious injury or death under his government. He also became avidly anti-American. And so Castro's earlier supporters found themselves disillusioned, and a lot of them in opposition to him, the very person that they supported. And Cuba has not prospered under Castro's leadership. And in fact, in many ways, you could say it was far worse than what Batista had. That proves the point that things are not always what they appear to be at first blush. Something may look and sound real good, but it may turn out not to be quite as we think it is. Politics in America tells us that. How often does a candidate run on a certain platform and certain commitments, only to renege when he's elected? How many candidates can you remember won elections based on their promise, "I'll never raise taxes"? And what do they always do? Raise taxes. We've actually become very cynical in America about campaign promises for that reason, haven't we? And we find that even good men with the best of intentions can be swayed to do things against their better judgment once they are in office. Our system of government has checks and balances built into it to prevent abuse of power, but it doesn't always work that way, does it? that's pretty much the case in countries around the world. No matter the system of government nor the integrity of the rulers, far too often things don't go as they're supposed to go. And that's even true when it comes to religions. Religions often let people down, don't they? Many religions promise great things, but do they ever really deliver? So the situation seems to be the norm, the rule, if you will. But there is one great exception to this rule, and that is the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the message of our text for this morning. We've spent a good deal of time over the last few weeks examining the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. And we've seen that even by design, the Old Covenant and the priesthood of Levi was never meant to accomplish redemption for God's people. In fact, it shows that even in a God-ordained system, man is incapable of doing anything to accomplish salvation for himself. So in that sense, the Old Covenant, according to the author, was weak, and he even called it useless. And therefore, Christ did not inherit that Old Covenant priesthood. And that's a very important point. Not a priesthood after Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's where we pick up our study in chapter 8. Look at the first two verses of chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. It's a very significant opening statement for this chapter. The author of Hebrews himself is telling us what the main point of his argument has been. He says, we have such a high priest who is part of this superior order of Melchizedek. The prophecies that we looked at in the Old Testament were not empty campaign promises. They were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood in many different ways. We've looked at some of those in the past weeks, but we've seen, for example, like it's eternal. It wasn't instituted by law. But Christ was installed by an oath of God, just to name a couple. But there's another aspect to this superior priesthood of Melchizedek, and that is that it's a royal priesthood. In other words, Melchizedek was a king. Now, kings in the Old Covenant Israel, they were forbidden to become priests. So the Levites were also forbidden from becoming kings. But Melchizedek was both king of peace and king of righteousness and the priest of the Most High God. And we have such a high priest as he is. The author has been expounding upon Psalm 110. We keep referring back to Psalm 110. And in verse 4 in particular of Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he brings us back and comments upon the first three verses of that psalm and reminds us that our priest is also our king. Look at Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. The youth are to thee as the dew. The promise to Messiah is not just to be a priest forever, but a king, a royal priest. And the author asserts that the prophecy of Psalm 110, is fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse 1. Now, the main point, this is the writer to the Hebrews, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In other words, what was spoken of in future terms in the Psalms is now spoken of in past tense in Hebrews. After completing his priestly duties concerning this sacrifice, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. The term sat down is significant for several reasons. First, and the most obvious, it signifies that that part of his work was finished. He sat down. Now, we will see that in greater detail in Hebrews 10:11, where we see that the Old Testament priests, they had to stand daily. They never finished. But Christ sat down. Verse 12 of chapter 10. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So sitting down symbolizes the completion of his sacrificial work. But it also signified honor and authority in that culture. Kings sat down to receive their subjects. A judge sat down to hear cases and pass judgment. We even have a remnant of that in our culture, in our legal system. We refer to the time that a court is over by saying the judge is sitting. We refer to the time often in those terms, who is the seated judge. But also in that culture, a teacher sat down to teach. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, we read this. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountains, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. So we see that just the fact that he sat is significant. And then, of course, the place he sat down is also significant. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He sat at the right hand of God. The most favored, most prestigious place in all of heaven and earth is occupied by our high priest, Jesus Christ. And the writer continues the location of his ministry. Verse 2, he says, he's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord's pitched, not man. In Christ, the throne of God and the sanctuary of God are united in one place. Christ is seated at the right hand, yet is said to be the minister in the sanctuary. This should not be a surprise. A few verses later, we will see how all the commandments of God to Moses in the structure of the Old Covenant worship were copies of the heavenly sanctuary. We see the unification of the priest and king. We read this morning from Exodus 27. And some of you might have been reading this and saying, what in the world is all this? And why are we reading that? It's very significant. God gave Moses some very specific details. And those details are important. And they all have some sort of reflection in the new covenant. And you see how meticulous the plan of God was in relaying that the colors of the curtains, the veils, the rings, what they were made of, everything. That study is fascinating. Okay? And now we see that that's a pattern for the New Covenant Church. And now we see the unification of the priest and kingly offices symbolized in all of these details. Now, why is that significant? Remember where the throne of Israel was, God's throne rather, in Israel? Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil. Therefore, the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. God was seated in the most holy place in the midst of the sanctuary. God, the true King of Israel, ruled from the seat in the sanctuary. Now, with the sacrificial work of his priesthood done, Christ sits at the right hand of God and carries out the rest of his priestly duties and makes intercession for his people. And we see the unification of the offices of king and priest. His priestly duties are carried out upon his kingly throne. The writer calls this the true tabernacle, one which the Lord himself was said to have pitched. And it wasn't made by skilled craftsmen. That's the other thing. If you look back at the old covenant, everything had to be done with skill. I just have to pause for a minute. Far too often in the church today, we give the Lord what's left. The message of Scripture is God gets the first. And even our buildings. Why do you think we're going through and doing a lot of the work on the outside to make this place beautiful? Even the physical appearance of this place should reflect the glory of God and his beauty. Beauty is a very important principle in Scripture, and especially when it comes to defining who God is. But I digress. So based on these three verses, we can say that the priesthood of Christ is superior, at least for two more reasons. Let me give you two more reasons. First reason is that Christ ascended into heaven. No Levitical priest could ever say that he had done that. Christ received his priesthood by oath, not law, and serves eternally in heaven. But secondly, he serves in the true tabernacle. That tabernacle is not part of this creation. Christ serves in the one established by the handiwork of God himself. And then the writer moves on and tells us that Jesus is superior also because of the nature of his ministry. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. This verse is very typical Jewish understatement. It's significant for several reasons. First, it's a repetition of Hebrews 5:1. Just think about the verse we just read, then I'll read Hebrews 5:1. For every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And we remember that repetition is a method to show importance of a particular point. And the comparison of the sacrifices is crucial to the superiority of Christ. But secondly, it speaks to the very function of the priesthood. Priests were appointed for a specific purpose, to offer sacrifices and gifts to God. That was part and parcel of their job description. Therefore, it's also necessary that the great high priest also offer something. Interesting how he puts it. If he did not, he couldn't be a priest in the fullest sense of the word. So third, in a very subtle way, the efficacy of the offering are being compared. What I mean is this. The tenses of the verbs to offer in the Greek are different. To offer, the first to offer regarding sacrifice of the Levitical priest indicate a continuous action. The second to offer, referring to Christ's sacrifice, shows a single event that is finished. Fourth, this is where the understatement comes in. The way the writer writes it is, it's almost ironic. He must have something to offer. If you think about it, your reply should be, something to offer? What is he talking about? They offered bulls and goats, but he offered himself. The something is quite significant, isn't it? He gave his very body and blood for the offering. And the writer said he must offer something. It caught my attention, and I think it should yours. The most precious offering, he merely calls something. And that's meant to get your attention. That's typical Hebrew understatement. And that's the purpose it serves. He's not being irreverent. Basically, what he wants to do is he wants to smack you right between the eyes with this comparison. It would be like meeting someone, in fact, you know what it would be like? It would be like meeting Simone Biles and saying, "Are you any good at gymnastics?" She says, "I try." The something is of infinite value. Then we see another point, the place of the sacrifice. Look at verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. The fact that Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle made by God, is significant for this reason. If he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. By law, he would be prohibited. But he's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And we've read in the past the careful instructions of God to keep everyone other than the priest away from the service of the tabernacle. We read that in Numbers 3, remember? "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they may keep the priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death." And so we see by God's design, Christ was not permitted to enter into the inferior priesthood. And that is the essence of what the writer says again in typical Jewish style. He says, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. In other words, since Christ is not on earth, he is a priest. In fact, he is our great high priest and doesn't offer gifts according to the law in that sense. He offered one sacrifice for all time and then sat down at the right hand of God. Christ could never be a Levitical priest for reasons of law, but also by design. It would not be fitting for him to be such an earthly high priest. It would not be fitting of his worth, his dignity, his honor, his power, his authority, and of his deity. And then the author continues to show why it would not be fitting. Look at verse 5. "Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." It would not be fitting for Christ, with his perfect sacrifice, to serve in a mere copy and a shadow of the real thing. That was for the Levitical priests, who were foreshadows of the great high priest to come, but not for the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ. It was fitting for a time that these priests did serve a copy, in a copy and a shadow. In fact, it was necessary. In fact, look at what Hebrews 9 says. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The terms copy and shadow are significant. The term shadow is obvious. It's like a reflection of what is really there. It has the same shape and looks like it, but it's there's no substance to it. But the copy does denote it has substance. In fact, Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, said this: "We receive the mental picture of the heavenly original casting a shadow on the earth, but this shadow has form and substance." Then we see that the earthly tabernacle was built by men, but Christ didn't enter that tabernacle, not a man-made sanctuary. He entered the one built by God. But the one where the Levitical priest ministered was built by craftsmen under the direction of Moses. And that, too, wasn't fitting for our great high priest. But even this man-made sanctuary was built according to God's specifications. And that's, again, that's why we read from Exodus 27 this morning. And that was only a portion, by the way. That text goes on for quite some time, talking about the details that they had to follow to erect that tabernacle. What it shows is that the tabernacle was not a mere invention of man. There is a heavenly sanctuary, and the earthly one was built according to its pattern. And God was absolutely insistent that this pattern be followed exactly. In the section in Exodus where we find these instructions, God continually warns to follow this pattern. Speaking about the implements, of service in the tabernacle, listen to what God said, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. That's Exodus 25. And then speaking of the tabernacle itself, God said, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown on the mountain. That's Exodus 26. Speaking about the altar, this is what we read about in Exodus 27. You shall make it hollow in planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. And then we find this commentary after the lampstand was completed in Numbers 8. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. And Stephen testified to this fact as well in Acts chapter 7, verse 44. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Notice that repetition over and over and over. The pattern, as it was directed to Moses, had to be followed exactly. This is a classical example of biblical typology. We have the Old Testament shadow portrayed in the tabernacle, which symbolized the presence of God with his people. And we have seen the admonition to make that tabernacle exactly according to the plan that God gave to Moses. In the New Covenant, the church, the people, not the buildings, is the dwelling place of God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The archetype. We have the copy, the shadows, we have the type. The archetype is the heavenly sanctuary where Christ sits until the culmination of history, when the entire church will be together through all eternity. And he is reigning as the priest king until the culmination of history. And biblical typology is important to understand if you were to understand the scriptures and the true meanings of all of these things. Christ didn't enter a temple built with hands. It would not be fitting for him. He entered into the perfect one, the heavenly one. He offered the perfect sacrifice once for all time, sat down at the right hand of God in the heavenly sanctuary. And all of this is still foundational to what is coming in this great epistle to the Hebrews. Look at verse 6, and we get a glimpse of his future arguments. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The bottom line is this: Christ has a more excellent ministry. He is superior to the old priesthood, and that will further be proven by two additional statements. He is the mediator of a better covenant. We haven't touched too much about the different covenants in this series, but we will. Christ is the mediator, the priest of a much more superior covenant. And that covenant has been enacted upon better promises. The promises in the new covenant are, how can I put it, mind-boggling. Let me just pause for a minute. You're sitting in this church. You get doctrine. You understand certain things. Do you ever just sit down and understand and reflect on what Christ has given to you in your salvation? Who were you before? What was your destiny? And reflect on what is your destiny now. It's mind-boggling. He's the mediator of a better covenant. And that covenant has been enacted upon better promises. The promises in the new covenant are just unbelievable. In fact, it's hard for the human mind to comprehend the promises that we receive as partakers in this new covenant. But it only stands that that should be true, because his is a more excellent ministry. He is a perfect high priest and also the king in a better covenant. So we should expect that there would be superior promises than in the old covenant. Let me close by reminding you of just a few of the benefits that should encourage us because of the excellent ministry of Christ. When we are saved, we are freed from the penalty of our sin. Just think about that for a minute. Death and hell should hold no fear for the Christian. We are set free from the power of sin. We are no longer relegated to a life of bondage. We now have the freedom to choose not to sin. The Christian can never say, "I can't help it. I must sin." You can't say that. If you do, it's just untrue. There is no addiction that is master over you. And then, so we're freed from the penalty of our sin. We're freed from the power of sin. And then in heaven, you will be freed from even the presence of sin. As beneficiaries of a better covenant, we receive greater promises. How could he do all this? Because he didn't enter a copy and a shadow, but the true tabernacle, not made with hands, but God pitched it himself. He did not offer the blood of bulls and goats, but his own sinless body. And when he finished his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he daily lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he and he alone is able to save us to the uttermost. It was in 1959 when Castro took over control of Cuba. And as I mentioned, many people had great expectations from him. They really thought he was going to deliver them from an oppressive dictatorship. But all he did was change it from one form of dictatorship to another. And the oppression continued. We are facing oppression in our country today, far greater than anyone would have thought even back in the 1950s. The choices we face in our elections are often very disheartening. Many people get very passionate about their candidates. They believe all the campaign speeches and the press releases. But invariably, once even the best of candidates gets into office, there's always a degree of disappointment. Most of them never live up to our expectations, and they let us down in one way or another. And the same is true of every religion. There are no certainties, no guarantees in other religions. People are faced with praying for their dead relatives, hoping that they can spring them from purgatory. Or they're faced with a constant circle of life, which may bring you back to earth as another person or maybe even an animal. Or they put their faith in humanistic science, which leads to total despair because, after all, you're just the product of random chance in some slime that somehow made its way out of water up onto dry land. And here we are. Aren't we lovely? And when you die, that's all there is. But not so with Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest who is our sovereign king. His is a more excellent ministry. He will never let even one of his promises go unfulfilled. He has all authority in heaven and on earth to carry out his wishes. And that should encourage your hearts. Because look what's said about you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The challenge before you today is, do you live like that is true? Are you living like you are part of the royal priesthood, Are you proclaiming the excellencies of Him? Are you living them? Are they a reality in your life? If you're here today and you've never come to that place, the promises aren't for you. The promises are only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him as Lord. It is my prayer that today, if you're here and you've never made that commitment, that you would call upon the name of the Lord, repent, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before You and how grateful we are for this better priesthood that Jesus Christ has been declared, that You installed Him with an oath that He would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And because of this superior priesthood, He is able to save forever. Father, I would pray for our church that we would truly live this out in our daily lives. That, Father, that we would truly be those who represent the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this way. Father, I pray for those who are here today who don't know You, that today You would be gracious, take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.